Great to have you with us this morning. Thank you for being here. And to those of you who could not be here with us in person but are joining us remotely, we thank you for being here with us as well. Hope you'll get a Bible out. We're going to be working together through several passages in God's Word this morning, talking about some things that I hope will help us be better Bible students, more attentive Bible students. First passage I'd like us to look at is in Hebrews chapter 1. The very introduction to that book, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And so the writer talks about how God spoke to people in ancient times. Think about the Old Testament, through prophets in many different ways. Of course, you're aware that those prophets not only proclaimed out loud the messages that God gave them to deliver, they in many cases wrote those things down for posterity. With that in mind, I want you to look at another passage. It's the passage that Ryan read for us just a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, in talking about his role and the role of others like him in preaching the gospel, emphasizes that they are messengers of God. And he says this in verse 10, "For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who was from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Both of those passages emphasize the fact that God has revealed Himself through spoken and written language. That is what the prophets of the Old Testament did. That's what the apostles and prophets of the New Testament did, not only in the things they spoke, but in the things that they wrote down, what we call the Bible. In every language, there are many great thoughts that may be expressed in the very smallest of words. And we have to be careful in reading and in studying. We don't ignore even those little words, because if we remove them from places where they belong, or if we add them to places where they don't belong, or if we fail to pay attention to the implications they create, we'll miss the message. What I'd like to do this morning is talk about some big little words. Lord willing, maybe next Sunday we'll talk about a few more of these. We're just going to talk about a couple this morning. And by the way, if you're looking at the screen, this font was supposed to look like writing in chalk, and you see how well that worked out. Oh well. We'll get the point across. Big little words. The first big little word I'd like you to consider is the little word "not." The definition of that word is "in no way," "to no degree." It expresses negation. It expresses denial, refusal, prohibition. We all know what the word "no" means. We all know what the word "not" means. And in our Bible study and in our application of Bible study, we run into two problem areas when it comes to this word. Number one, we run into a problem when we add the word "not" to places where it doesn't belong. I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that none of these things we're going to talk about today, have you ever gone through your Bible and written in or scribbled out a word in the text to make that text say something different than what it says? What I'm talking about is that our thinking, our attitudes, and very often our actions, that's effectively what we do. And I want us to be careful. Well, regarding the word "not," we've got a classic example of this that comes from the dawn of human history, Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 2, first of all, Genesis 2, God, after He placed man in the garden, a place where man could enjoy perfect provision and fellowship with God, The instruction was given, Genesis 2, verse 16, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Genesis chapter 3 describes the serpent appealing to Adam's wife, Eve. We know from other passages that that serpent is identified as Satan, that in the personification of this, or in the form of this serpent, he made an attempt to tempt Eve. And here's what he said to her. He said to her, verse 1, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die," or some translations, "You will not surely die." You see what Satan did? He simply took what God had said would be the consequence of eating the forbidden fruit and stuck the word "not" in there. You're not going to die. Now Satan came up with some rationalizations, which are nothing more than lies, by saying, "For in the God knows that in the day you eat from it, you will be like Him. Your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And that was persuasive enough, and the fruit was enticing enough, that Eve gave in to that temptation. By adding a single word, "not," Satan contradicted God's statement and persuaded Eve to violate God's command. And he's been doing the same thing ever since, tempting us to slip the word "not" into divine statements where it doesn't belong. There are all kinds of ways we might do that. I just want to consider a handful. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus, in giving the Great Commission to His disciples, said this to them, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." He said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." There have been all kinds of theological positions over the years and practices over the years, over the centuries, that have effectively slipped the word "not" into verse 16 in places where it doesn't belong. Not that people have literally set about to rewrite the text, but in their approach to the issue of baptism, they have effectively done that. The doctrine of salvation by faith only, for example, essentially says of Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is not baptized shall be saved." The practice of infant baptism, on the other hand, says, "He that believes not and is baptized shall be saved." And I guess we could talk about the universalist idea that everybody's going to be saved, so he that believes not and is not baptized shall be saved. Those are the consequences that inhere in certain positions. Again, nobody's rewriting the text of Mark 16:16 in their Bibles. But in their approach to this particular matter, baptism, they're taking an attitude, a view, and practice that effectively does that. But every time I ignore or reject something that God says, I am effectively inserting the word "not" where God didn't put it. Look at a few examples in the Gospel of Matthew from the Sermon on the Mount. These will be very familiar, and these will be very familiar challenges for us. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 22. Matthew 5, verse 22 says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without cause shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And so Jesus in this passage emphasizes not just refraining from murder, which is the focus in verse 21, but from anger and abusive speech, hateful attitudes and treatments toward others. You know what's really easy for us to do? It's easy for us to decide that because that guy or that girl has been so rotten to me or done something so terrible, I am justified in feeling that hatred for them and in showing that ugly, angry behavior toward them. And I effectively make Jesus say, verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without cause shall not be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall not be guilty before the Supreme Court. And everyone who says, you fool, shall not be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Poof, there go the consequences. Poof, there go the implications of my godless behavior. Verse 28. In verse 27, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, verse 28, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But if I decide to indulge in pornography or other lustful behavior toward women, I am essentially making verse 28 say the opposite. That he who looks at a woman with lust for her has not already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 44. In verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Very often we say, don't love your enemies. Don't pray for those who persecute you. You see what we do? We're not taking a pen and writing that word not into these texts in our Bibles. But if we choose to reject or ignore what they say, if we choose to let the circumstances of the moment cause us to think it doesn't apply to me right now, then effectively that's what we have done. In our thinking, in our application of this teaching, we have taken the word not and inserted it where it doesn't belong. But we have an opposite problem with the word not, and that's deleting it where it belongs, taking it out where it ought to be. In 1631, the English royal printers Barker and Lucas published a Bible that has since been called the Wicked Bible. It was just a text of, I'm pretty sure, what we've come to call the Authorized or King James Version of the Bible, relatively new at that time. But after publication, a printing error was found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. You may recognize that Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments are recorded. Verse 14 is the command that says, thou shalt not commit adultery in the language of the old King James. The error in printing left a word out of that verse. Guess what the word was? It was the word not. So that Exodus 20, 14 read, thou shalt commit adultery. The printers were fined by the High Commission. The entire edition was recalled and destroyed. To this day, only a few hand copies are known to have survived. We chuckle at that a little bit. Why? We laugh at that because we know that there's an awful lot of people in the world who would prefer it if Exodus 20 verse 14 really did say that. Thou shalt commit adultery. But a lot of us don't need an altered Bible to decide that God doesn't really care if I do what He has said not to do. And so effectively, even if we're not taking a pen and crossing the word out in our Bibles, we deny the truth of the statement in the things we think and say and do. In fact, 8 of those 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20 are expressed as negatives. You shall not do this. And that's often how God speaks to us. To limit our behavior, to say there are certain ways of thinking, certain attitudes, certain modes of speech, certain actions that, because they are not characteristic of Him, should not be characteristic of us. Consider a few examples in the New Testament. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, and there's a parallel to this in the 6th chapter of Matthew. Luke 12, verse 22, Jesus said to His disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat, or your body, as to what you will put on, for life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. to the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Do not worry. Verse 29, do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for after all these things the nations seek. The nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Do not worry. Do not be anxious for these things. Do not be afraid. God knows your needs and will provide them. How often do we let the circumstances that we face in life cause us to ignore teaching like that? And to be worried and filled with anxiety over the basic needs of life when our Father has promised us that if we will seek His kingdom first, above every other priority, those things will take care of themselves because He knows our needs. When we let worry and fear dominate our thinking, we are effectively erasing the word not from some of those verses in that text. Or this one, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. A lot of great teaching in Ephesians 4 and 5 where Paul gets to what we often call the practical section of his epistle. Not that the rest of it isn't practical. But when Paul gets to talking about the applications of the important principles that inhere in our being God's children. This one in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them or reprove them. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Don't get caught up in the environment around you and the sinful influences that surround you every day and just decide that you're going to do those same things. That's what the unfruitful deeds of darkness are all about. How often do I justify, on some level, getting involved in those things anyway? And effectively, take Paul's statement and turn it on its head by erasing that one little word from it. Or this, in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Paul lists several kinds of conduct that he calls the works of the flesh. This is what it is to be led by our own desires. Now the works of the flesh are evident, verse 19. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. How many contortions do we put ourselves into? How many over the centuries of theologians put themselves into? But more importantly, how often do we in our minds try to erase that word in our approach because we want to get involved in some of that stuff? Because right now, right in this moment, something on that list looks really appealing to me, and I want to convince myself that I can develop that maybe as a habit of life, and it's not going to affect me spiritually. I will still inherit the kingdom of God, and I ignore what Paul says there at the conclusion of that little paragraph in verse 21. Effectively rub it out of my Bible. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" One of the ways that we become guilty of the very charge He levels there is if we, in our thinking, in our attitudes, in our speech, in our conduct, act as if this little word, not, was in texts where it isn't, or missing from texts where it belongs. I talked about being careful Bible students. Most of us with these passages we've just considered, we know what the text says. We know that word not is in there or not in there, as the case may be. The problem is that we grapple daily with the temptation to do what we want rather than what God instructs. We justify and rationalize our actions, and in so doing, we effectively ignore sometimes this most basic, simple little word. I want to talk about a second little word, a big little word that's important in our Bible reading and application. It's the word "but." The definition means, it means on the contrary. It indicates an exception or an opposite condition to what was stated beforehand. What existed or what was expected is not the case now. Something has changed. Very often this word is used in conjunction with the word we just talked about, "not." And so a text will say, "not this, but that." Sometimes that's used to show which of two possibilities is true. God shows us that things were one way, or they could be one way, but instead, something else exists. And some of the most wonderful teaching in Scripture is couched in those terms. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, where we were reading a little bit earlier, you may have noticed that several times in those texts, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said this, but I say to you that." So Jesus uses this word "but" to contrast what the Jews had been taught about the law of Moses versus what the law actually demanded of them. No less than six times Jesus uses that formula. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." They had not fully grasped what God asked of them, what God commanded of them in the law. They had been taught about it, but not fully. And so Jesus was there to clarify things. Challenging teaching, isn't it? Or look at this in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, this is what Paul writes to the Christians at Ephesus. And it's something that we need to take to heart. Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly walked, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Not a pretty picture. Paul says, you were lost in sin. You were alienated from God. We all were. What's the first word in verse 4? But. Something's changed now. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You'll find a lot of teaching like that in the words of Paul. This is where you were, lost in darkness, separated from God, without hope. But Jesus changed that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in another passage, kind of like Galatians chapter 5, where Paul lists a number of kinds of conduct and attitude, habits of life that will cause people to be lost, that will cause them not to inherit the kingdom, verse 10 says. Look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. After describing fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, stealing, covetousness, and all kinds of things like that, Paul says, "Such were some of you. But now something's changed. You Corinthians were like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Now, things are different. Sometimes God uses this word to show that while men might suppose one thing, the truth is actually something else. While human wisdom and philosophy might reach one conclusion, or while human prejudice and bias might reach one conclusion, the reality is actually something different. For example, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. We talked a little bit earlier about God speaking to us through designated agents like the apostles and prophets and the things they spoke and the things they wrote. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter goes on to describe the event that we know as the Transfiguration from the Gospels. "We did not follow cleverly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses." You see the contrast? To this day, there's a popular mindset that said that the whole gospel story is just made up. It's legend. There may be a few kernels of historical fact in there, but not many. It's all cleverly devised fables. Peter says, nope, not that. "But we were eyewitnesses of the things that we wrote about, that we proclaimed." Man concludes one thing, the truth is something else. Look at Paul's words Titus chapter 3. This is Titus chapter 3, verse 3. "For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But," something's changed, "when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." That's very much like the passage we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. What I want you to notice this time is verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul says God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Not on the basis, in other words, of our doing enough good things to earn or deserve that salvation, but according to His mercy. Paul says we might want to suppose that we can somehow earn what God offers us in Christ. No. It's a gift of His grace. Sometimes this little word "but" shows us which of two choices is right. God often tells us to avoid something and then in the same thought says, pursue something else. Or He shows which of two things is more important. The book of Proverbs is filled with language like that. More than 200 times the word Proverbs uses that "but" conjunction, that contrast, show the ways of wisdom versus the ways of foolishness. Very often it will simply say, a fool does this, but a wise man does this. In many scriptures, that combination of words, not this, but that, tells us what to avoid and then gives us an opposing thing to pursue. In other places, that same combination says, this is more important. Not this is important. That is important. Not this, but that. A few examples. Romans chapter 6, which talks about our new life in Christ, our having died to sin when we were baptized into Christ and raised to newness of life. Paul says in verse 12 of Romans 6, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Paul says, now that you have been raised with Christ, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't present yourself, the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness. Not that, but this. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, consider what he says just a few pages later in chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You see the contrast? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul says, not this, but that. Not conformed to the world, transformed from it by a renewed view of the world, the renewal of your minds that comes in Christ. We could look at this from 1 Peter chapter 3. This is 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9. We'll start in verse 8. To sum up, 1 Peter 3 verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Not repaying evil for evil, not repaying insult for insult, but instead a blessing. I don't need to tell you how we often struggle with that. That when we are treated evilly, when we are insulted, it is so easy, almost so natural, to want to return that in kind. And God says to us here, not that, but this. Repay it with a blessing instead. Or this from the pen of John, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verse 18. John says, 1 John 3 verse 18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And in this case, maybe it would be fitting to observe that sometimes in the New Testament, following a traditional method of Jewish teaching, a not this but that contrast doesn't always mean that the first thing is bad and should be avoided, but that it's not enough, or that it's not as important as the other thing. In this case, John says, let us not love with word or tongue. There's nothing wrong with speaking words of love toward others. But what John is effectively saying is, let us not love in word and tongue only. That isn't enough. But let us love instead in deed and in truth. It acknowledges that it is possible for me to speak words of kindness and love toward others while harboring in my heart malice and envy and wickedness. And it is possible for me to speak words of kindness but not act in ways that are righteous. So John says, let us love not in word or in tongue, but in deed or in truth. Do your own research and you'll find countless examples in the Scripture of this kind of language. It's a motivation to study. And again, it's not that we don't really realize, or don't really know what a lot of these passages say. Most of the passages we have read today, I expect for most of us who are Christians, they're familiar. Oh yeah, I remember that. I read that just the other day. I recognize that. I can quote that verse, and that's great. What I'm asking us to do is to make sure that in the way we think, in the way we think toward others, in the way that we evaluate situations that come up in our lives, circumstances and temptations and tests of our faith, in the way we respond to those things, in how we speak and how we act, we make sure that we're living out those words, even down to little words like not and but. We're living out the implications that those words create in the teaching that we've been considering this morning. Jesus, in response to one of Satan's temptations in Matthew chapter 4, quoting from an Old Testament passage, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You would take your songbooks out, turn to the number Barry announced as our invitation song. I want to talk about one more word. One more little word that's a big little word. In fact, it is the problem that the Bible story is all about. It's the problem of sin. It means that I have broken God's law and I stand condemned. That, in your case, can be remedied today. Number 818 is the song we're going to sing. Do you realize that you have sinned against God, that violation of God's will has, in your case, marred the image of God in which you were created? It has created a separation between you and God, as Isaiah would put it. It has caused you to be spiritually dead, as Paul would put it. You can have life. You're in a dreadful condition right now, but something can change if you'll respond to the gospel in faith and obedience. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then we hope we can encourage you this morning to respond to His invitation to repent, confess your faith, be baptized into Christ, and to go away from this place made new and alive in Him. Can we help you in doing that? If so, come forward and let us know while we stand, while we sing.